Exodus 24, and I am interested in relaying the word of the Lord to you as it has been to me. I praise God for the opportunity and, my goodness, the awesome responsibility to handle the only book God ever wrote. That is phenomenal. That is a lot. It is a privilege, and it is awesome. I wish that you would pray for me. I was joking with someone before church. I won't say any names, Christian Andrews. But I said, have you prayed for me? He says, yeah, I just did. I said, well, if that's all the prayer I get, then don't expect much preaching. And I put it right back on the prayers. You know what I'm saying there? Hey, don't leave, man. Just go away. Oh, okay. All right. Good. All right. So Exodus chapter 24, and I praise God to be with you tonight. I want to remind you where we are. And why do I do this? Because sometimes we have new folks with us. We are probably 55 days outside of the Exodus. But how did we get here? How did we get to the Exodus? Well, we're going to take a stab in the dark here. 4,000 years before Christ, we're going to just pick that date. I'm not interested in talking about, well, what about if the old earth, blah, blah, blah. No, wrong church. We're going to talk about creation happening about 6,000 years ago. And the short answer to how that happens is because we take the genealogies of Genesis 5, Genesis 10, Genesis 11. And I was really encouraged because I spent a lot of time comparing Genesis 5, 1 Chronicles, and Matthew. And I found that those genealogies matched between Adam and Abraham. They matched all together. They matched completely. So this idea that there might have been several generations before the flood that aren't covered in the Old Testament is wishful thinking for the old earther that wants to merge creationism and evolutionism. Yeah, I said that. It's wishful thinking. There's no need to say that the earth is just phenomenally old and we just have 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 years of human history. If you're a biblical literalist and if you believe God put everything in his word, and if you don't think that he missed generations after handling the genealogies of Matthew, Chronicles, and Genesis, and they all fit, they match all the way, I might add, all the way to Solomon, the son of David. So if you can get through that many generations, and Solomon is dated at about 1000 BC. So between 4000 BC and 1000 BC, the genealogies match from several different sources within Scripture. There are no missing generations between Adam and Solomon. So we are pretty sure that that dating took place. And what happened in that Garden of Eden is that the serpent beguiled Eve. Now, I know this is old to you, but I want you to remember that what we're reading tonight is not just a disjointed flannel graph that I picked up out of an old Sunday school file. This is one dot on the long meta-narrative, as Pastor Sean would call it, one story of redemption between Genesis and Revelation. There are so many similarities, it is frightening. Between Genesis and John and Exodus and Revelation, it is obvious that one author wrote this book from cover to cover. And you need not feel like you're a nitwit if you don't merge some sort of pseudoscience in with Scripture and Bible belief. You just don't need to feel like you're some sort of substandard scholar because, well, I don't subscribe to that science. Actually, Paul didn't call it science. Here's what he told Timothy. He said, refuse those oppositions of science falsely called. It's called science, but it's not science because science means you have knowledge of it. Yes, that's what I said. And then we find that in the first 1600 years of human history, it might surprise you to know that out of the 6000 years of human history, the first fourth of that is covered in the first 11 chapters, well, really the first 9 chapters of the Bible. Let me say that again. The first 25% of human history is covered in the first 9 chapters of the Bible. That's pretty phenomenal. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and the first 9 cover the first fourth of human history. 1,600 years after creation, the flood came to punish mankind worldwide because they hated God. That's right. He said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And he said that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. God said in the book of Genesis that man's problem is not with each other, it's with God. Man's problem is with God. I open up the Fayetteville Observer today. You know how it is. You go to a stoplight and you have a young entrepreneur who, thank God, is not standing there with God bless, will work for food, veteran, U.S. Army, thank you, move on. And nothing like that. He was actually doing something admirable. He was selling papers. I bought one, 75 cents. I give him a dollar and a gospel tract. It doesn't hurt. You should try it one time. A person might actually get saved. And you might not know it till you get to heaven, but that's okay. You don't mind if someone else gets the credit for it till then, do you? And so on the front page of this Fayetteville Observer, I find a few stories. For example, election donation probe is sought. And it looks like, based on North Carolina state law, it prohibits corporate money from being used directly or indirectly to fund political campaigns. And so there's a lot of leading politicians in North Carolina that are in question today because of their law breaking. But the problem is, here's the problem, folks. Are you ready for this? It's sin. It's a crime against God. And we have decided that if it's illegal, it's just a crime against the people. No, it's a crime against God. David had the courage in Psalm 51, after he committed adultery and killed a man and then took his wife, took his wife and then killed the man and then tried to cover it up. He said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. He said, I know I sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and the nation of Israel and my own household. You need to read that narrative to get what I'm talking about there. But he said, but the real person I sinned against is God. And the reason God flooded the earth is because the world was busy, what they thought, sinning against each other, if they even called it sin. There's probably some sort of post-modernism happening back in that pre-modern day. And they probably thought, well, you know, if it's sin to you, it's sin to you, but don't blame your sin on me. And I, you know, but what they should have said is we're rebelling against the Lord. Here's another one. Apparently there's a Cambridge Arms Apartments. Since January of 2000, they've had 400 calls to the city police to those apartments. And of course, there's let's just use the word affordable. We don't want to say any other type of word. It's affordable. And so when it's affordable, you end up getting a certain caliber of people that they take affordable apartments because they can get away with maybe a few more things there. So the police department of Fayetteville said that that they were going to sue the owners of this apartment and to because they get so many calls there. And apparently business is good for the police. And here's what a resident says on page 4A. He says, well, if they would just get efficient and competent police officers, they wouldn't have to. Hello?
Yeah.
The problem is the police. That's what he said. The problem's the police. And by the way, you're going to find this hard to believe. He lives there, and he's a piercing and tattoo artist. I would never guess that. The fact is, and I'm not trying to, I wouldn't stereotype anyone to say, but I'm just saying, he's sitting there leaning on his car, and he says, well, the problem's the police. You know what that reflects? That reflects an attitude of rebellion towards God and his leadership. But they don't see it as a sin against God. They see it as a problem that needs to get fixed somehow. And we don't want to call anything sin. And I'm getting to the point, but I just wanted you to know that if you want a good case of depression, pick up the newspaper. Here's another one. Twitter had their, an Associated Press had their Twitter account hacked earlier. When was it? Earlier this week, right? And they were reporting that there were bombing attacks at the White House, and it caused the Dow Jones to drop 144 points. People are selling stuff. I mean, it's going through the cellar quicker than you can run downstairs. And it's because someone hacked a Twitter account. Oh, they shouldn't have done that. No, it was a sin against God. You know when you let the leaves fall off your tree and you just kind of go, eh, that's all right. That's why they got a mulcher on their mower. And you let it drop over the neighbor's fence. You say, well, I could be a better neighbor. Why don't you call it what it is? It's lack of courtesy and you're sinning against God. Why don't we start calling it what God calls it so we can have some forgiveness and peace in our lives? And the flood came and went. And it seemed like things were on the mend. Well, you know how that goes. About 2,200 years after creation, Abraham dies, and he has a son, Isaac, and of course he had that son before he died. Isaac had a couple of sons. One of them was Jacob. Jacob had not only a desire to be a father, but a multi-husband as well, and he had four women living at the house, and between them we're told of 13 kids they had. Yep, they had one daughter, Dinah, remember her? And so one of their children's names was Joseph. Joseph died, and between the time of Joseph's death and Moses' birth was about 150 years. And so the Exodus, we find, is people who, by the way, God is not a Jewish God. Remember, I told you now that God picked Abraham about 2,100 years after creation. Do you see that? Are you with me? If human history is 6,000 years old and creation was 2,100 years old when Abraham was selected and he was the first Hebrew, that means that there was a whole first third, the first 33% of human history, the Jews weren't even God's chosen people. So this idea that Jehovah is just a Jewish tribal God is nonsense. But when it was time to pick a people through whom he would fulfill his promise of a seed that would crush the serpent's head, he picked Abraham. Abram. And so about 530 years after Abraham's birth, the Israelites find this man named Moses coming to deliver them out of Egypt. And so Moses is now 80 years old, and they are now 55 days outside of Egypt. And we find in Exodus 24, verse 9. First of all, notice verse 1. He said, Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, worship ye afar off. Look at verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid... look at this. I want you to see this. You've got to see this. If you don't see this, we might as well just pack it up and go to the house, okay? You've got to see this phrase. And we're not packing it up, so you've got to get it, okay? Upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor Bill, are we ever going to get through this verse? Yeah. I think this will be the last week. I do. I think this will be the last week. I don't think you have to worry about being in verse 11 anymore after this. But after all, who cares if we're here another week? It's the word of the Lord, right? And if I'm not preaching heresy, then you should come back thinking, boy, I don't know what he's going to preach tonight. But if it's from God's book, it's probably okay. Yeah, probably okay. But I don't plan on being here another week, all right? So let's look at verse 11 again. Upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Well, this is the fifth trip up Sinai, as you know, and have known for, 4 weeks now? And I want to just kind of rehearse this guy. This guy's Isaac Watts. So Isaac Watts lived about 350, oh, I guess we're closer to 400 years ago. Not too close, though. Look at these words. Blessed be the Lamb, my dearest Lord, who bought me with his blood and quenched his father's flaming sword in his own vital flood. Thank God for good deacons to bring me good music. Jim Schnepp hooked me up with these folks. And he showed me this song, and I listened to it at least 7 or 8 times. Everyone on the hallway heard it, too, I'm pretty sure. I turned the subwoofer up. I just enjoy that good stuff. And look at this stuff. Are you serious? The Father has a flaming sword and the Son quenched it in his blood? Now that is 350 or 400-year-old lyric set to a sort of modern touch of music. So please don't tell me that you have to sing stuff in a 4-4 time or you're not right with Jesus. Here's Augustus Toplady. 300 years ago or so, too old to do the math. He has some pretty nice hair too, doesn't he? He wrote this song called Rock of Ages. Look at this last line. Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself, and they let the water and the blood from my wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Okay, what is the double cure, Augustus? Hey, free, save from wrath and make me pure. Saved from wrath. And so I want you to notice that phrase in verse 11 where he says, upon the nobles of the children of Israel, this phrase right here, laid not his hand. He did not lay his hand on them. That is full of meaning. And so we're going to talk about that in some degree. I want to remind you, if I could for just a moment, that Moses is a great picture of Jesus, even in this story. Are you with me? All right, good. So let's discuss, first of all, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean? Now, I know that you get Blue Letter Bible preached to you, and I use Blue Letter Bible just about every day of my existence. Just about every day. But on my iPad, I have this neat little thing called eSword. Has anyone ever heard of eSword? Yeah, eSword is free on your desktop, your laptop. If you get it on your iPad, it's about, $4.99, I think is what I paid for it, $4.99. Well, since I spend almost that on a monster drink, I think it's okay for me to buy an app. Amen? And I'm sorry, are you still listening? Okay. Please don't send me an email about how they got stuff in there from the bladders of bulls and stuff, okay? I'll research it one ingredient at a time. All right. So notice here, please, Exodus 24:11. Upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Now, every one of these little numbers here is a Hebrew word behind the English word. Okay, you see that? Well, I wanted to know, instead of guessing, I wanted to know, how is this word used in Exodus? Are y'all still with me? All right, I wanted to know, what does God mean when he told Moses to write, he laid not his hand on them? I wanted to know. So I looked here and I saw that laid is H7971 and hand is H3027. So I went up there to the little search function. Now, this is not an app class, but you're getting one, aren't you? I'm sorry. And I put both of those H numbers up there separated by a comma. And here are the selections I got, by the way. Here's the selections I got with those two things. And I found two possible answers as to what it means here in 24:11 for God to not lay his hand on the nobles. And you might have a version in your lap that says elders. Anyone have that in here? One, two. Anyone have anything that doesn't read nobles? What do you have there, Candy? Huh? Elders? Rulers? Okay. Huh? Chief men. All right, good. So we've got several different possibilities here, and I wanted to know what are the possibilities, and I found two. So I said several possibilities, several results and two possibilities of what it could mean. So here's one in Exodus 3:20. Look here how it's used. And I will stretch out my hand, both words are used, to smite and smite Egypt. So when he uses that word in Exodus 3, it means to smite someone. I'm going to put out my hand, I'm going to whip Egypt. Okay, so if that's what it means, then in Exodus 24:11, it says, and he did not reach out his hand to smite the nobles. I mean, that's decent. We want to know what God means by something, right? You okay with that? Okay, we can either guess. I can go get a nifty commentary off my shelf and read it to you if you want, but that's not Bible study. I'm trying to show you how we want to get what God's what God means. Okay, we don't want Bill Sturm's opinion. All right. Yeah. No amens. Okay. Thanks a lot. All right. So here's another one. This is Exodus 4:4. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. What's that story talking about? Which one is that? Yeah, the serpent, the rod that became a serpent. Put forth, and he put forth his hand and caught. So we have two ideas so far. Put forth your hand and smite someone, or put forth your hand and take something. So we have two ideas so far. So I don't know if that fits here, though. Let's put it here in Exodus 24:11 and see. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay on his hand to take them. I don't know. That doesn't seem to fit well. That doesn't seem to fit well at all. So let's move forward here. For this is Exodus chapter 9. For now I will stretch out my hand and smite thee and thy people. God speaking through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. So we have reach out and smite again. Makes a lot of sense that that's what he means here in Exodus 24:11 when he says that he did not lay his hand upon the nobles. Makes a lot of sense here. You know? So I've got some questions. Why would he want to do that? I mean, why does it even say that? You don't believe that Moses wrote something that God didn't tell him to write, do you? We believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, right? This is not a liberal Baptist church where we think Dr. Seuss wrote one thing and Moses wrote the other, do we? Hello, you with me? I know Dr. Seuss wasn't alive 3,500 years ago. I'm just trying to get you to smile a little bit. Some of you worn out from half a week of work, and I get that. I understand that. We're just past hump day, though. I know what that feels like, so hang with me a little bit. So Exodus 24:11, he did not lay his hands on the children of Israel, on the nobles to smite them. So why would he want to do that? What, I'm going to zoom ahead here. What causes such a reaction? Why would God want to smite anyone? And you know what? That is pretty much what people think about today. I mean, why would God want to do that? I mean, God's a God of love. God doesn't smite, does he? Does he? Well, let's see why God might react in such a way. I mean, after all, remember when he put Adam and Eve out of the garden? Let's pick on you, Jacob Graves, because I'm trying to remember your name, and so the best way to do this is for me to use it a lot. Now, do you remember when he put out of the Garden of Eden, do you remember what he put at the door of the Garden of Eden? If you don't, just say good, no big deal. Some people, what did he put there? He put an angel with what? A flaming sword. And so he's telling Adam and Eve, you can go a lot of places, but here's one place you're not coming. You're not coming here. You have insulted me. You're not allowed to walk with me in the presence of the garden anymore. You don't have any business being here. He put a cherub at the door of the garden with a flaming sword, turning at every direction, it says. He said, you might go a lot of places, but you're not going to come willy-nilly into my presence anymore. I'm sorry, you died. You're out of here. So that is the story, and that's how we begin in Genesis 3. Now, I'm not going to preach every situation, but let's just take a little another survey here. Let's zoom ahead to the tabernacle. Do you remember what was on the mercy seat that was sitting on the Ark of the Covenant? What do you find there? Two cherubims. Do you remember what was on the great veil of Solomon's temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies? Cherubim, that's right. Do you remember what is surrounding the throne of God in Ezekiel chapter number 1? Four of these. What are they? Yeah, and Lucifer in Ezekiel chapter 28 is called the what that covers? The anointed cherub that covers. It was his job to keep the presence of God free from imposters. Now, why would we want to do that? Well, here's why. Because he is holy. He is purer. If I put the little laser up there, you can't really see it. Thou art a pure eyes and to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. Now, I know we have a light view of sin. But when someone is holy and they are separate from something, and they are separate from even the feeling of a tainted conscience, when you understand that, then you understand that there's no white lies to God. My attitude is just not a little problem. No, it's an offense. It's an offense to the Lord. Look at this verse. He only has immortality, dwelling in a light that no man can approach to. When you looked at God in the Old Testament economy and you saw cherubims, it was God's way of saying, you don't belong in here. You don't belong in here. And so, if the cherubim have their function, it must be a lofty one. Do you remember Esther? Do you remember the story of Esther? Do you remember how she was afraid on the day that she was supposed to go before Ahasuerus, I believe it was, to speak on behalf of her people? Do you remember she fasted? She told the people to fast for 3 days and three nights. Do you remember her uncle? Remember her uncle's name, anyone? Mordecai, right. And you remember that he told them to fast 3 days and three nights. And why was she afraid of going before her husband, the king? Because he could have killed her. And how would they have known it was time to take her off and pretty much decapitate her and put her out? If he didn't hold out a scepter, right? Now, I got a question, brother. If Esther, Queen Esther, is so afraid of her husband, who is a man, to approach his presence unfit and uninvited, do you think that maybe we should be careful how we approach the Lord? And there was a time in the Old Testament when God said, you're not coming in here. Now, Exodus 24 is a beautiful story because it gives us a forecast of the Lord Jesus who offered blood and allowed us to enter into that place where we were afore not allowed. So that brings us to our next question. What made the difference? Please look earlier in the chapter at verse number 4. Verse number 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now, I want to know, why is God going to allow these people, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. Why is he going to let 74 men sit there in front of him and look at him and eat and he not just tear them up? Why? Because of what happens in verses 4 through 8. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Then they went up. And I showed you in Hebrews chapter number 9 that this story is a picture of Christ not shedding the blood of a bull or a goat, but of shedding his own blood, entering once into the holy place and bringing eternal redemption for us, it says in Hebrews chapter 9. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ did not offer up the blood of bulls and calves, but his own blood he took into the holy place and purchased eternal redemption for us. And so this being a both a reminder of the unapproachability of God in the first Eden, it is a forecast of how King Jesus, the great and perfect Moses, offers his own blood and makes the God of heaven approachable. And so if we don't approach him, if we complain instead of praying, if we're critical instead of praying, if we're worrying instead of trusting, it's not just a little sin. It is a horrible offense to the God of heaven who sacrificed his own son so that we could approach him. So it says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11, we have not a high priest which is passed into the heavens, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Not because I'm a good man, not because I'm a good dude, a good dad, a good husband, a good American, a good soldier, a good chaplain, a good pastor, a good friend, a good whatever. Not because of that, but because God is very good. And Jesus Christ offered not as great, not as good, but his perfect blood upon the altar. And thereby we can approach the God of heaven. And he will not smite us. Yippee. Now when all these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, but not without blood. He had better sense than to go before God without blood. He would be a dead high priest. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so God says, Eugene and Doug and Judy and Kurt, yeah, Connie too, I don't want to leave you out of this thing. I want all of you to come on up here and eat with me and look at me and experience me, because I'm not going to smite you for your sin. What a blessing. I know you've heard of this. 95% of you heard this before, and it's just like turning a book, turning a page in a book. Oh, I want to challenge you, believer. Please don't allow this to get old to you. If your spirit has dried up, if you don't know how to start with in your prayer, if you don't know how to start in your prayer, here's an idea. Start with the blood. Just give thanks to God for his blood. Give thanks to God for Calvary. Give thanks to God for the Lamb. Give thanks to God for purging wicked, ungodly sinners like me and like you so that you cannot be afraid. You no longer have to be afraid of your Creator. Now that's no big deal to you if you don't think you've sinned against him. If you think it's just a light thing, and the economy of God is just a fairy tale, and God's not so temperamental that he needs a sacrifice, then being reconciled to him is no big thing. But if you realize that you deserve hell, and that God would have been completely holy and righteous and just to put you there without ever letting you hear the gospel, yes, hello, without ever hearing the gospel. You say, well, I believe in free will. Let me just tell you where all of us would be if we did what our wills told us to do. We'd be roasting in hell. The fact that some are... The fact that some hear the gospel once and twice and thrice and four times and five times is indicative that God intervenes on behalf of some sinners. And the marvel is not some sort of self-righteous, God-judging, horrible, rambunctious potter, clay looking at the potter and saying, well, I just can't believe you didn't save everyone. No, the marvel is that he chose to save anyone. We will not sit in judgment of the great Creator God when he offered his own blood to intervene on behalf of those who are now one of his. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And if you have loved ones in the flesh that die without Jesus, you need to understand it is not because God is unrighteous. For everything that can be done for their salvation has been done for their salvation. And they hate the Lord. That person that you love, that you're witnessing to, that you share a cubicle with, that you mow the lawn next to, that you're planting flowers next to, that you are at family reunions with, it's not that they're just a good moral man, a good moral woman. It's that they hate God just like you did before conversion. Yeah, amen. No, they don't. They're good people. They go to church. They have their prayer book. They go to mass. They go to church. They're even Baptists. They go forward. They pray. They sing. Their kids are in Awana. Many will come to me in that day, Jesus said, saying, did we not cast out devils in your name and do many wonderful works? We're not dealing there with Muslims or Hindus. We're dealing with professed followers of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Well, so what made the difference? The blood did. So what does this mean for the elect? Well, I've sort of touched on it. It means that you can have fellowship. Let me remind you what the blood does for you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, the context requires, I know how we sing this and I know how we preach it. I know how we teach it, folks. But this is not talking about me and you having fellowship, or me and you having fellowship, or me and you having fellowship, although we do have fellowship. You can't prove that out of this scripture. Context, verse 5 is talking about God. And chapter 1 and verse 6 is our response. If we say, God is light, verse 5. If we say, verse 6. In verse 7, the we includes God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we, the me and the He, we have fellowship one with another. And why is that? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, sir. Isn't that good? That's good news for modern man. Amen. Well, what are the everlasting ramifications? And then we're done. Look at Revelation chapter number 19. I tried to tell you when we started that you can find Jesus on every page of your Bible. I guess you got to know something. It is wonderful to know that all I need to do is find out what God says and tell you. I love that. You talk about simple. I don't have to make anything up. It's wonderful. I don't have to sell you on anything. The Holy Spirit is the one who crushes your heart with his word. Jeremiah says, is not the word of the Lord like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Hosea says, oh Lord, break up the fallow ground. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they don't have the word of the Lord. Oh my goodness. 3 and 4 and 5 times a week around here, we serve meals full of manna, angels' food, where God's word is accelerated and exalted above all else, because nothing is worth talking about outside of the scripture. Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah. Yeah, that's you if you're saved. Yeah, you might not want to say it here, but somewhere between here and Revelation 19:1, you're going to figure it out. All right. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. Now remember what they just saw. If you've never read Revelation, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you've read Revelation one time, remember what they just saw. What they just saw. And they said, Lord, everything You did was right and just. That's going to be your attitude if you're one of those that's been washed in His blood. Revelation 1:5. Yeah. And for He hath judged the great whore. Well, that's in my Bible. It sure is. Yep, sure is. Yep. Which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. That's in the Bible. Yep, sure is. Fornication's in the Bible. Hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah. Twice in 3 verses, Lord. Yes. Yep. And you're going to want to do it. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God. Sat on the throne saying, amen. And oh my goodness, get over yourselves. Hallelujah. A third time in 4 verses, yes, and they like it. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, oh, here it is again. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So after 4 hallelujahs in 6 verses, what's next? Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His wife has made herself ready. Yes, Exodus 24 is a story of what you can enjoy now. Peace with your Creator and fellowship with Him. But it also, dear friend, is a foretaste of what you and I will enjoy if we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. And that great and glorious day when Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though skin worms destroy this flesh, yet in this flesh I will see God. When, Job? In the latter day. When is that? When he comes to stand on the earth. And here John says, right about then. Hey, everyone listening? Right about then, we're going to eat. We're going to sit, all of us, on that heavenly Zion, not Sinai, but the heavenly Zion, and we're going to sit before the Lord, and we're going to see Him and eat, and He's not going to smite us. Look at chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Exodus 24, yes, it's a picture of the gospel and a picture of that glad day when death is a thing of the past, when sorrow is a thing of the past, when sickness is a thing of the past, when clouded thoughts are a thing of the past, miscarriages are a thing of the past, saying goodbye to loved ones are a thing of the past, praying for the unsaved is a thing of the past, preaching the gospel is not a thing of the past. And praising God is certainly not done. But in that glad reunion day, we're going to sit before the Lord God. We're going to eat and drink. And He's not going to smite us. Let's all stand together.